Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares urges us to bring our emotions in line with godly priorities.
I'm trying to get us not just to celebrate our own victories and not just to grieve over our own hurts, but to do what Jesus did when he sat there on a hillside looking at Jerusalem 3 months later and he began to weep and he said, "If only you knew what could have brought you peace." And then when he finds a sinner that does repent, he's willing to cheer it and celebrate it.
When we see all the evil in the world, it's natural to feel angry. In fact, even Jesus got angry over sin. Remember when he turned over the tables of the money changers? But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares draws our attention to another emotional reaction that's equally important. We're talking about godly grief. Is your heart soft towards the suffering of others? Do you grieve over those who are lost in sin? Challenging thoughts as we wrap up our study called The Experience of Every Christian.
Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, as we look at the last two verses in this passage where Jesus is clearly grieving. The word is not there. The word mourning is not there, crying. But you cannot read these words without clearly catching the emotional state of Christ, and it's filled with bad feelings. No, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the catalyst for his bad and negative emotion here, the sadness and the grief of crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there ought to be in our heart some reflective kind of emotional response to our world when you open up and see what's going on in our culture and say, "Oh, America, America." Let's put it this way. If Jesus is going to grieve over those things as the ultimate example of godliness, well, then we ought to, too. We ought to, number one, grieve truth's rejection. If you're taking notes, that'd be a good little phrase to jot down there. We have to, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, be willing to look at the rejection of truth and have our heart so positioned in our own mind that we're saying, you know what, that should create some kind of reaction in my own heart. If you've gritted your teeth, if you've furled your brow, but you haven't shed a tear over people that reject the truth, then there's something missing in your emotional response to the sinful culture we live in. Conviction for me, I trust it's a conviction for you as we think about the world we live in that's not any better than Jerusalem when it comes to receiving and embracing the truth. And not only should we, number one, grieve truth's rejection, number two, we ought to mourn sin's consequences, because there will be, much like Jesus points out, a loss of something they could have had and an occurrence of something that they're certainly not going to want. They don't want their house to be desolate. They want the blessings of God. They just don't want the truth of God. And when it comes to our culture, that's where we're at right now. And if you say, "Well, I don't feel those emotions toward it," well, then I would say, why not just start to ponder what your people that you know that reject the truth, your neighbors, your coworkers, your extended family members, just think of what they're missing. Mourn sin's consequences. Well, I'm so glad I came to church today. Grieve and mourn. That's awesome. Let's go to lunch. That's so good. Well, you notice the last verb there on the worksheet? Oh, good. I hope it gets better at this point. Well, it's going to get more positive. It's going to get more positive because an interesting statement Jesus makes at the end of this lament over Jerusalem. Bottom of verse 35. "I tell you, you will not see me until you say." Now, even that is a negative statement. Right? You're not going to see me. There won't be this idealized embrace and acceptance of me until, so there's the hope. You say, now, blessed, here it is, quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quotation from Psalm 118, and you need to turn there to try and understand what this brings to mind in Christ's mind when he says this about the future of Jerusalem. Psalm 118, let's turn over there. Psalm 118, let's start in verse 22. That'll probably be one of the most familiar phrases in this chapter. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, smile at me if you've heard that a million times, right? You know that verse. Now, when you read that verse, you know how it was quoted. In the New Testament, it's quoted. on more than one occasion to refer specifically to Christ. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the nation of Israel, he presents himself as Messiah, and they reject him. Well, what happens, as Paul reflects on that later, that person that was rejected becomes the cornerstone of the edifice of the people of God, and God is building the people of God. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Clearly, that's how we read that now. Keep reading. This is the Lord's doing. This is God's work. This is his plan. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The joy of this messianic feature here in this psalm is the fact that there is great joy when there is repentance and when people embrace the truth. Now that's enough. Well, I don't want you to leave Psalm 118, but that's enough to write our third point. Let's put it down that way. Clearly, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we're going to get to that verse in a second, that's a cause for rejoicing. So number three, let us rejoice over the repentant. Follow me now. I'm grieving over the rejection of truth. I'm mourning over the consequences of sin, but I am rejoicing whenever there is repentance. Now back to our psalm, Psalm 118. Stone that the builders rejected, become the cornerstone, right? Temple that was down and out, now it's back. Christ that was rejected by his own becomes the cornerstone, becomes the key figure in the people of God. Whoever who receive him, the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Scythians, the slave, the free. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us. Now look at this. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Now here's some more interesting tie-ins. To finally get around to thinking out loud what you thought the first time you heard me read this morning. Verse 35. When he says, I tell you, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Every Sunday school graduate's going to think, I know when that happened. When did that happen? Palm Sunday. Now you're afraid to answer. Palm Sunday. Triumphal entry. This word right here, this Hebrew word that translates, save us, we pray, O Lord. That, when you transliterate that into Greek, becomes what we read there in the triumphal entry, Hosanna. Remember that? Palm branches, he rides in, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Now, there's a lot of concern about Jesus saving them. There's a kind of quest and desire to see Christ save them in a way that Christ did not come to save them. The context on Palm Sunday, I would argue, is not repentance, though that seems to be falling out of favor with some commentators these days. He came to bring contrite people forgiveness. So when he came in on Palm Sunday, and they were saying, save us now, give us success. Not the kind of success Jesus came to bring. Therefore, this messianic psalm was not fulfilled on that day. Even though the very next phrase is the phrase in the mouths of the people on Palm Sunday, verse 26, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords and to the horn of the altar. Now, when is all that happening? That's a picture, not of what took place on Palm Sunday, though I suppose some could argue there was a foretaste of that there. But the repentance, the cornerstone, the acceptance, the embracing, the real rejoicing, the understanding success and salvation the way that Christ did, the blessing and acceptance of the prophet and Messiah of God from the house of the Lord that's not Ichabod, not forsaken, but where God is happily blessing, the light shining on the people. It wasn't just a segment of the population with the Pharisees and chief priests plotting to kill him a week later. That wasn't it. This is yet to come. As a matter of fact, when Jesus speaks of this later, he says in Luke 21, they will fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem will be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now follow this. Jesus says, you know, when I come into Jerusalem, I'm going to teach about Jerusalem now, and Jerusalem is going to fall by the sword, and there will be Gentiles that trample the temple ground underfoot. Specifically, Titus, the Roman emperor, comes in, soon to be Roman emperor, and he destroys the temple in 70 AD, and then there's going to be Ichabod in Israel here, at least corporately and nationally, until there's hope there, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 11. And if you're taking notes, I hope you got the first one. Luke 21, 24, I just quoted. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. This would be worth turning to if you're deft in getting around in the text this morning. If you can quickly get there. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. I know this is a couple layers deep, but this is good. This is what we need to hear. The hope of the revival of the people of Israel when Christ comes back and comes to the city, when they truly, from the heart, rejoice and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and that'll be the day the Lord has made, and that will be the ultimate embracing of the Messiah. Now, you Gentiles, he's speaking to the Gentiles here. Drop down to verse 25. "Lest you Gentiles be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." What was the mystery? Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So there is an ethnic national Israel. Most of them, as it says in the prologue of John, he came unto his own received him not. Now, wait a minute, time out, technical. That's not true. There were a lot of Jews that responded, Peter, James, and John. Let's just talk about those three. Well, of course, you're right. It's partial. But as in terms of national acceptance, he was rejected. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him. Guess what a lot of those were, the people that John was writing to in the prologue. He writes his gospel to Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Here's the word again, picks up the same phrase of Christ, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, then what's going to happen? Well, verse 26, "And in this way, when the Gentiles are all on the bus, as I like to put it, all Israel will be saved." Now, all, we're not talking about people that are past dead. We're talking about the generation when the bus is filled and all the Gentile, Jewish, partial Jews and mostly Gentiles come into the bus through repentance that we should all celebrate. Then that generation will all nationally be saved. As it is written, now he quotes Isaiah 59, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Did that happen on Palm Sunday? I'm just trying to make my argument stronger now. It didn't happen on Palm Sunday. Verse 27, "And this will be my covenant with them, I will take away their sins." Well, the real forgiveness of the people there in Jerusalem only took place in a partial way at his first coming. It will come completely when he returns a second time. In this sense, there's two things to rejoice in. We rejoice over the repentance of a city that rejected him, who one day, after the time of Jacob's trouble and the times of the Gentiles, will embrace him, and Christ will come through physical Jerusalem, through the gates of Jerusalem, and the people will accept him. After 144,000 Jews do their missionary work, and they will be saved as a generation, and the nation will embrace their Messiah. That's good news. We look forward to that. In the meantime, I'm looking at this as a Gentile. I'm looking at this metaphor I like to use, the bus, not completely full. The fullness hasn't come in. Therefore, I want to get people on the bus. Get people on the bus. Get them saved. How do you get on the bus? Repentance. Matter of fact, that's what 2 Peter 3 says is the problem, quote unquote problem, the holdup. The holdup is he's not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when someone repents, what should I do? Well, when I get to Luke 15, if we ever get there, Luke 15, it says, when one sinner repents, we ought to rejoice. Rejoice over the repentant. So I'm trying to see this great fulfillment of God's promises to Israel when that great messianic psalm in Psalm 118 is fulfilled. And in the meantime, I'm trying to get Gentiles on the bus. And everyone who gets on the bus should be like a shepherd who finds that 100th lamb. That one lamb out of 100 that was lost, puts it on the shoulder, comes back rejoicing. Or like the lady who has lost her coin, her gold coin, and she needs that. She's poor, she doesn't have a lot, and she finally finds it after sweeping up the whole house. She calls her friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the lost coin." Or like the father with the wayward son. I'm quoting now all the parables of Luke 15. And he goes and he squanders his inheritance. And then in a moment of clarity regarding his sin, he repents. And he comes back to the father. And the father embraces him and says, "Now, my son was lost. He's dead and now he's alive. He's lost, now he's found. Bring the fattened calf. Put the ring on his finger. Put the robe on him. Let us celebrate." And you know why Jesus told all those stories? Same reason I'm preaching this sermon. Because there were some people who could not rejoice with those who rejoice. And frankly, they couldn't weep with those who weep. They were the Pharisees, and that's how that chapter starts. The Pharisees were grumbling that Jesus was spending all these times with sinners. Now, why was Jesus doing that? Because he wanted to be a cool, hip Christian in Southern California in the 21st century, hang out with non-Christians? No, wasn't it? He was there as a light shining in darkness, said, it's not the people that think they're well that need a physician. It's the people that know they're sick that need it. And he went there to win people to Christ. And he says, you guys can't rejoice. That's why the real point of all three of those parables ultimately was the older brother who hadn't left and squandered the father's inheritance. Those were the Pharisees. And do you remember what happened? Verse 28 of Luke 15, the older brother was angry and he refused to go into the celebration. And his father came out and entreated him. And part of his lecture ended with what I just said. It is fitting. We must celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and now is alive, was lost and now he's found. What is he saying? What's wrong with you guys? You can't rejoice with those who rejoice. You can't see repentance as a big thing. You know there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm trying to get us not just to celebrate our own victories and not just to grieve over our own hurts, but to do what Jesus did when he sat there on a hillside looking at Jerusalem 3 months later and he began to weep and he said, if only you knew what could have brought you peace. And then when he finds a sinner that does repent, he's willing to cheer it and celebrate it. I want us to begin to emulate Christ with that kind of mature ability to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because there are individuals, certainly in this time of the Gentiles, who will begin to say, with the accuracy and sincerity of every convert that's ever been in the church age, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when that happens, we ought to rejoice. 2 months ago, there was a story in the news about the Norwegian cruise line that leaves from New York and goes down to the Bahamas, spends a few days down there, and then makes its way back. It was aptly and ironically named. It was the biggest ship in the fleet. It's called the Breakaway in the Norwegian cruise line. Breakaway. And it made a breakaway from the dock there in the Bahamas without a mom and dad. I don't know if you remember this story. A couple months ago, it's worth looking up. Mom is really the culprit in that she goes out, and I don't know, she can't keep track of time, but they're trying to get out of there. If you've ever been on a cruise, there's a very hard line about when you're supposed to be back on the ship because then we're pulling out. Well, it was a 5:30 call time. And they were supposed to be back on the ship. Well, the dad made it back, and the kids were back, but the mom didn't make it back. And the dad was frantic, and he leaves the plank there, gets off the ship, and this is a gigantic cruise ship, and goes out trying to find her. And we know all this because everyone starts taping from the balcony the drama that's taking place, and word spreads. So go on YouTube, and you got a lot of people taping what's happening down there. And they're watching dad, and everybody's commentating on his dad goes looking for mom. And finally, the ship has had enough, and the horn sounds, and it starts to pull away from the dock. Just when it does, from way down on the dock, on the little golf cart, here comes the dad, finally found the mom, got out of some taxi there in the Bahamas, and they're making their way down that long road down the dock to get to the edge. And finally, they get there, and at this point, the ship's only like 50 yards, if that, from the dock. And the pictures of everybody, video, the mom's on the edge going, her three kids, it's reported, were on the ship. One news organization, two kids, but whatever. Two or three kids, they got on the ship. Mom and dad there are like the most dramatic scene going, come back, as the ship's going, now. That's the nuts and bolts of the story. Now, the interesting sociological observation about this story is all the YouTubers that are videotaping him. Because, of course, they're all narrating this. Unscripted narration. I found two categories of narration on that interesting news story I ran across. A lot of people who are very compassionate. Like, oh, can you believe this is out there? Are they going to find him? And everybody, oh, I don't know. Are they going to get him? Oh, there she is. Oh, we're pulling out. Oh, go back. Oh. A lot of that kind of narration. And then there were some that weren't quite so caring. And I found one with over 1 million hits. I might as well name him. He was pretty bold. Scott Thomas, YouTuber. Over 1 million views. Narrates it this way. When it gets down to it, and they're pulling away, and she's there on her knees with her hands up, wailing and weeping. He says, you know, when they say we're pulling out at 5:30, it's 5:30. We're leaving at 5:30, not 5:31 and not 5:32. We're leaving at 5:30. Whoa. Interesting thing about that is the Norwegian cruise line had broken protocol and had already waited an extra 30 minutes to get this gal on board. This guy didn't even check his watch. But he was making his point. No mercy. Right? She missed it. She should know what time. We leave at 5:30. It's not 5:31. It's not 5:30. We said 5:30 be on the ship. Bye. That was his commentary. Now I hope we don't have many Scott Thomases among us. Because there's a lot of people that you know that are rejecting every sign that they have to get on the ship before it's too late. And there's a couple different ways to articulate the words, don't miss the boat. You can do it with a hard and calloused heart, or you can do it with some sympathy, knowing there but for the grace of God go I. And to recognize that the people in your world that are not right with the living God need to be right with the living God, and if they don't, the consequences of that are horrifying. Rejection of truth should bring some grief. The consequence of sin should bring some mourning. And by the way, when they do make it up the gangplank there, if you call it that, they get up that breezeway and they get on the ship in time, there ought to be some great celebration for every sinner that repents. That's a mature menu of godly emotions that we need to experience more often. Selfless joy for the repentant and selfless grieving for the lost. Let's pray. God, I know this series was entitled The Experience of Every Christian, and I hope when it comes to this last one that is so countercultural to our societal values, that there would be this experience among every Christian that hears my voice, that we would more often feel these feelings that Christ felt with a real sincere empathy for the lost. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. It's a time for indignation. There's a time for disgust. But if those are emotions we experience a lot without the experience of real grief, I pray you'd work on our hearts today. I know it's easy for us to be irritated, but we want to be more sympathetic, which should lead us to more focused and heartfelt evangelism. So motivate us in that regard, God. Thanks so much for our study of Luke 13 and what we learned in this. And I pray this last lesson about our emotions might be helpful. One that helps to round out what it means to be a Christian and to feel the things that we should feel and to have the values that we should have. So God, thanks so much for this study. Dismiss us now with a sense of urgency regarding the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Wrapping up our study called The Experience of Every Christian, you're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Pastor Mike will be back with a closing thought shortly, so make sure you keep listening. Well, next week we'll be moving ahead to the next chapter of Luke's Gospel with a new series called When the World Gets in the Way. We'll be talking about some of the obstacles that prevent us from truly living for God's kingdom. And to go along with this study, we've selected a really helpful book called Do More Better by Tim Challies. Our world moves at a frantic pace, and we often feel like hamsters on a wheel, running faster and faster, but never really getting anywhere. We juggle careers, family, church, side hustles, volunteer work, hobbies, and the more we do, the less we feel like we're getting anything done. So how do we make the most of our time and become more effective for God's kingdom without burning out? Well, that's the subject of this quick, practical book, and we'd like to send you a copy today with our thanks when you donate to support the work of Focal Point. Just mention the book, Do More Better, when you call 888-320-5885. And speaking of being more efficient with your time, did you know that there's an easy way to support Focal Point on an ongoing basis without having to write and mail a bunch of checks or going online or calling us each month? When you become a Focal Point partner, your giving is automated each month at whatever level you designate. Whether that's $35, $50, or even $100, use your debit card, credit card, even PayPal. And when you give, we'll also send you the featured resource each month. No need to call and request it. So are you ready to take that next step and make your support an ongoing partnership? We can get it set up for you right away. Just call 888-320-5885. Or it might be even easier to sign up online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, signing off for today and reminding you to come back again tomorrow for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike. But now here's Pastor Mike closing out our study of Luke 13.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God.
get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.